Again, I say, maybe a little confused right now. Maybe you thought I forgot how the COVID masks work and I put it in the wrong spot. But today we're going to be talking about the body and how each part is important. Now, in 2017, I was watching a movie with my wife. It was actually Creed. It was one of the Rocky movies, and my eyes started itching, and within about 15 minutes, my eyes had swollen completely shut. So we did what anybody would do. My wife said, let's go to the hospital. I said, you drive. On the way to the hospital, we took the first picture, which is on the left. And at the hospital, after they put some IV fluids in me, was the picture on the right. I asked my wife on the way to the hospital, what do I look like? She said, have you ever seen the show Bones when they pulled dead bodies out of the water? That's what your face looks like. Great. When we got there, we were in the ER, and I needed to go to the bathroom. I asked my wife to push the wheelchair over to the bathroom. She said, you're going to have to go on your own because it's a men's bathroom. And I said, I am not going into the bathroom just wandering around like this. That's not going to happen. So anyways, we got back to the room, and I needed help for everything. I had never experienced blindness. I had never been unable to see things. So I needed help to do the simplest tasks, even to go to the bathroom, which is a weird thing to ask your wife to help you with. So during that time, I realized eyes are really important. Then, back in 2012, and I realized I put my glasses in my, I didn't think that through. I can cheat a little, right? Oh, no! In 2012, I had surgery on my right shoulder and then went to Haiti a week later. During that time, I felt very hopeless. I remember about the second day, just praying and saying, God, I feel really hopeless. Like, I came and I was supposed to lead all this stuff. I was supposed to be the one that was showing the kids how to paint. It was my right arm, so needless to say, I'm not a good painter with my left arm. I was the one that was supposed to show the kids how to do this, how to do that, and I couldn't do anything. And I was in so much pain, I would have to sit. I brought an inflatable recliner that I found somewhere, and it was not comfortable. But every couple hours, I'd have to sit in that inflatable recliner, and they didn't have electricity. So if any of you had shoulder surgery, sometimes they give you this thing that pumps ice water over and over and squeezes and unsqueezes to make sure you don't have as much swelling. Well, we didn't have electricity there, so I'd have to hang the thing so gravity could do its course. And once the water got warm, I'd have to set it on the ground to let the warm water go out and then hang it up again. And all that time, I'm sitting there in pain. At nighttime, I couldn't sleep. It was horrible. But then I realized something. I can pray. And during that week, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. When I couldn't sleep, I prayed. When people were doing work projects, I would go and grab one of the students and I'd say, hey, come here for a minute. And I'd take time to be with them and I'd pray with them. It was one of the most impactful weeks of ministry I've ever had because I awakened to the fact that God can work in the midst of our weakness. And then a year later, my shoulder never healed because I probably tore it while I was in Haiti because I was doing things like playing hacky sack and soccer with the kids in the orphanage, which you're not supposed to do a week after surgery. So that's when I got this one, and this one actually has a strap that comes around here to hold my arm in because my doctor said, I'm not letting you do that again, and so it was completely secure. And so you learn things when you can't use your shoulder. Your body has to compensate in unique ways. But in our own bodies, we recognize that. And some of you may be in a stage of life where you've struggled with this, where you used to be able to do all these different things in the church. And I once had a member tell me, you know, I feel like there's nothing I can do in the church except for pray. And I said, well, then you have the most important ministry in the church, more important than any of the ministries that we have. We need prayer warriors. But even if there's no physical struggles, often we find ourselves comparing gifts and thinking, I wish I had that gift, or I wish I had this other gift. And so today, we finally arrive at 1 Corinthians. We had planned a 5-week series to go along with the curriculum, and this is week 3 of the 5-week series, but this is the first sermon we're actually doing from the series. So I'm excited to be in it today. And then if you didn't catch that from John, we don't have life groups today. So all the planning to make sure this aligned with the life groups. And so you're just going to have to go and talk about it with your friends at lunch or as you gather this week. This series we plan to preach is called Love Is, a brief study on relationships from 1 Corinthians. We didn't realize how brief that study would be, but we've been excited to be in it. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12, and as you turn there in your Bibles, it'll be on the screen, I want to give you a little bit of background. Paul, in Acts 18, we know that he spent a year and a half in the church in Corinth. He started a church there, and now some time has passed, and some reports of various problems that are going on in the church of Corinth. So this is what's called an occasional letter, meaning there was something happening and Paul wrote to directly address it. There's five major problems that he addresses in the church of Corinth. There's division that was coming in the church. There was issues of sexual immorality and impurity. There was issues of food. In fact, people were eating all the food so that when other people came, they didn't have the ability to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. There were conflicts and disruptions that were happening in the gathering. And then he wanted to clarify some things about the resurrection of Christ. And through all of this, he's showing that we need to live biblically. We need to have a biblical worldview. We need to allow God's word and Jesus' words to impact how we live. And we're in the section today in chapters 11 to 14 where he's talking about conflicts and disruptions in the church gathering. So we gather every Sunday morning, and I know a lot of people are gathering online right now, and I'm so thankful that we can gather in this way. I do know that preaching to live audience is way better. When COVID first started, it was so hard to stand here and preach to an empty room. Except for like two people, Ben would be back there. One time I told a joke and Ben laughed and he went like this because he was the only person in the sanctuary, so he was worried it would be on the video. But it's good to gather, even if it's less of us. But in the gatherings in Corinth, there was chaos. They would have interruptions, people that felt like, I had a powerful experience, so I need to share it. And others that wanted to speak in tongues, and there was no interpreter, so they're just speaking in tongues, and there was this overemphasis on those miraculous gifts and on speaking in tongues. They were overvaluing people that were rich and had a high status. And this became, what Paul said, distracting, especially for unbelievers that are visiting the congregation. So in these four chapters where Paul is addressing this, he emphasizes that the highest value is love, that meetings should be orderly. They're for the benefit of others. They involve mutual service and edification, and there should be diversity and unity. One commentator wrote, they, the church in Corinth, had essentially imported the entirety of the culture into the life of the church. When we looked at the culture, you think of hierarchy, classism, sexual deviance, all these other things came into the church. So as we think about that, let's pray and we'll dive into this text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that we're gathering together today, many of us in here, many of us staying home and gathering around the computer or their TV screen as the COVID cases have arisen. I pray for those in our body right now that have COVID. I pray for those that have mild cases, but I pray also for those that have serious cases. And I think of Joe Hadley. I just pray that you be with him, Lord. And I just pray that as we as a church try to have wisdom about how to handle these situations, that you'd give us strength. Lord, I also want to thank you that we can gather and open your word. And I pray that you'll speak through it. I pray that you'll challenge us to see the importance of each other, to see the importance of the body of Christ. That you speak through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So Paul, in this scripture, paints this beautiful picture of interdependence. We live in a culture that preaches independence, autonomy, my rights, where it's about our rights, our personal comfort, our desires. But when we read the Bible and how it talks about interdependence, it can sound great. I wish we were a part of a church like that. But often when we say that, in our head, what we're thinking is through the consumeristic lens that others should help me. Others should welcome me. Others should support me. Others should care for me. Others should cater to me, or to take it a step further, the church should cater to me. So it becomes easy to be discontent about the style of music the type of preaching, type of programs offered, the atmosphere after the services. In fact, for the last 2 years, this has revealed itself in the church in America more than any other time. Ed Stetzer was trying to analyze and figure out what's going on in the Church of America. And he thinks that as the dust settles by the end of 2022, the attendance numbers will come back to what they were. But what has happened is what he calls the Great Sort. He writes this: the Great Sort took place in 2021, not because of the pandemic, but because of social and cultural concerns. Huge numbers of people have moved from church to church for reasons only tangentially related to the pandemic. For example, some people left the church because the church wore masks. Others left the church because the church did not wear masks. They sorted themselves into churches that followed their view of masking. Some people left church because they heard the name George Floyd. Others because they did not hear his name. Some people left churches because the Sunday after the U.S. presidential election, the pastor prayed for former Vice President Joe Biden. Others left churches because the pastor didn't pray for President Biden. This is heartbreaking on many levels, but certainly one of the more lamentable realities is that people left their church, churches they've been members of for years or even decades, over either minor disagreements or major political differences. And the Great Sort has affected churches of all sizes. And the reality is that every church, our church also, has lost people over these types of reasons. And maybe we've even gained some people for those types of reasons. I'm not sure. But when the Bible paints this picture of the church, it's not a picture of independence, where my rights and my preferences are paramount, but of interdependence. A church with no racism, no favoritism, no social status differentiation. A church where people of every ethnicity, socioeconomic status, marital status, or any other status are welcomed and loved. A church where everyone uses their God-given gifts for the sake of a body. And a church with unity and diversity. Paul traces these themes of unity and diversity throughout this passage. In chapter 12 and verse 13, there's unity, which leads to verse 14, diversity, and then verse 15 to 21, diversity, which leads to verses 22 to 26, unity. In the words of Stephen the main point that Paul is trying to get across is this: God has designed his church to be a community of complementary interdependence. The church is to be complementary in that each member brings something to the table that others need and is enhanced by interdependence. It's also a place where every member can be harmoniously dependent upon others for his or her identity. We all want to be a part of a church like that. But are we willing to be the type of people that make North Park a church like that? Are we willing to lay down our independence and become interdependent? Let's open God's word to 1 Corinthians 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. And we were given all the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. It says that we're not made of one part, but many parts, because we're all baptized by one Spirit. And here Paul is referencing the baptism of the Spirit that we receive at the moment of salvation. He's not talking about a later baptism. All right, that broke. We good? You still hear me? All right. Sorry about that. He's not talking about a later physical baptism. He's not talking about, as some in the charismatic move claim, a spiritual baptism that happens when you receive the Holy Spirit a second time and speak in tongues. He's not talking about that, because the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is the amazing thing. The moment we say yes to Jesus, we say, Jesus, I surrender to you as Lord. At that very moment, we're adopted into God's family. We receive the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. It's a permanent adoption by God into his family. It's one of the most amazing things. It is the most amazing thing that God so loved the world. As we just sang, they gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But that means we're part of the family of God. That's a metaphor used all throughout the scripture. We're adopted into his family. But this other metaphor that's used is now we're part of the body of Christ. And he says within this body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There can be no racism. There's neither slave nor free. There's no class or status. There's no favoritism because we all have the same spirit and are all part of the same body. And that body is made up of many parts. Verse 15, now if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. God has uniquely designed each of us to accomplish his purposes. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. Our eyes do something that our ears can't do. Our ears do something that our feet cannot do. Have you ever tried to walk with your eyes? It doesn't work. If we're lacking an ear or an eye or a foot, it's detrimental to the body. They're each integral parts. God has created us each with a unique shape. Two summers ago, we walked through how God has shaped us for ministry. And the five words we used to describe that as spiritual gifts. God has created each of us with spiritual gifts. Every single believer has at least one given by God. A heart. He's created us with different passions, different things we care about. Abilities, different talents. There are some things that we're good at, other things we're not good at. I'm so thankful that we have people in church that have different abilities than me. I've had people come over to my house to help me with stuff because I can't even use a screwdriver well. God has gifted the church with different abilities, different personalities. We have extroverts like me who love to talk to every person that comes through the door, and we have introverts who love to do tasks, and they love to be alone and do a task. I'm so thankful for people like that because I don't like tasks. I just want to be with people all the time. And so we need the differences in the body. We all have different experiences. In 2004, when I went through my depression and going through that, it uniquely shaped me in a way that now I can come alongside people that are going through depression and actually understand what they're going through. Our past experiences, our losses, our failures, our successes, they all help us serve in ministry. He continues, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Now, there's two things going on in Corinth here. One, there's those that have these perceived, good gifts. It's often the people that have the upfront gifts or, I speak in tongues, I'm the preacher, and there's stuff going on in Corinth where there's these tiers of gifts, and the people that have these upfront gifts think that they have the better gifts, and maybe they're thinking, you know what, I don't need you. I don't need the hand. I'm good. But there's also this thing happening in Corinth where there's people that may have the gifts that aren't as visible. And we see from the earlier verses, not from this verse, that maybe they're saying, well, maybe my part's not as useful. And I've seen this so often in ministry, especially in youth ministry, all these years seeing kids who wanted to have the upfront gifts, and they were frustrated. And that gift of service was so necessary. Sometimes when people struggle with this, they compare themselves to others and feel inferior and become discouraged. And they say things like, they don't need me, or my gift isn't as important as yours, or if I didn't come, no one would care. Now, at first glance, this sounds like humility. Yeah, my gift's not that important. But reality, it's pride. He's saying the gift that God gave me, the omniscient, all-knowing, all-supreme, loving God who created you as his workmanship to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do, we're saying he doesn't know best. See, God has gifted each person differently, and we receive our gift from God, and we can trust that he has a purpose in it. But I've also sometimes seen where people, and I've seen this in youth ministry especially, desire a certain gift. So they just act as if they have it and are unwilling to hear the feedback of others to say, you don't have that gift. Have you ever watched America's Got Talent? This is kind of how I see it. In America's Got Talent, you got, I haven't watched it in years, but you got these people that come up and they just are horrible singers. And they're horrible. And they sing, it's just awful. And everybody is laughing because they're so bad, but they think they're really good. There's been some that have turned that into a career. They're such bad singers that they turned that into a career and went to football games, all sorts of stuff to sing things. But sometimes Christians may think they have a certain gift. Maybe it's preaching or leadership or encouragement. And then it's evident to those around them that they don't have it, but they're just so set on, I want to have that gift because that must be the gift that God has given me. And maybe it's because we elevate gifts like the upfront gifts and don't do a proper job of elevating gifts like service, of elevating the background gifts, which are so necessary in the body. On the contrary, says verse 22, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. In three different places in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about God's choice of the weak. That God uses the weak. And in Corinth, they had this idea that there's less honorable gifts. There's gifts that aren't as important. Because those gifts, indispensable. When I was in Haiti and I couldn't use all the things that I wanted to do because of my shoulder, I found that the most indispensable ministry in that moment was prayer. And oftentimes we look at certain things as not as important. And Paul is saying, look, you can't do this. The audacity of the church looking at someone's gifts and saying, nope, I don't need you. We're fine without our hand. We will manage. No, we're all part of the body. God has uniquely shaped each person to serve the Lord for the glory of God and for the benefit of the body and for the benefit of the kingdom as we try to accomplish his purposes. So if you're 85 and you have physical limitations and all you can do is pray, then pray. If you're 25 and you have no physical limitations, maybe see if there's an 85-year-old who can go over and change the light bulbs or take down the Christmas lights. We need each other. Think of a hospital. I went to the ER for something recently, and you walk in, and if you can imagine going to ER, I can imagine if you walk in and there was nobody at the front desk. Can you imagine just walking in and going to the front desk and being like, all right, what do I do now? There's no one here. All right, just go through this door and wander around, and maybe I'll find a doctor. You start wandering around the hospital. Are you a doctor? No. Are you a doctor? No. You find somebody who says, oh, just find a room. You'll be fine. So now you're going in, checking the different rooms. Ah, here's one. This is open. I can sit here, wait for the doctor. You walk in. The sheets are dirty. Everything's a mess. See, the hospital, you need the people that clean the rooms. You need the people at the front check-in. You need the nurses. You need the doctors. Everybody's got specialties. You need this person for anesthesia. You need this person for that. You need this person for that. See, hospitals need all the different people to work effectively. If it was just one doctor, he couldn't serve everybody. Well, in the same way, the church has different parts, different roles. We're all put together for a purpose. And God uses that in the church body to work through interdependence. He says in verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is harmed, every part rejoices with it. If you throw out your back, the rest of the body is going to hurt. It's going to overcompensate. When I hurt my shoulder, then you start using different muscles, and different muscles have to compensate for the fact that the shoulder is hurting. And so your body, your whole body, feels that pain and the inconvenience that it suffers because the body is interdependent on all the different parts. And the church is the same way. Romans 12 puts it this way: rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now, if you're living in isolation away from the body, it can be hard to weep with people that you're not close to. The idea of every part suffering when one part suffers implies that there's a deep connection to the body. Now understand, in a group this big, we're not going to have a deep connection to every single person in the church. And that's where life groups and D groups become important, so that there are people that can mourn with you and that can rejoice with you. But the idea is that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And we can acknowledge that's not easy. It can be hard to rejoice with those who rejoice when we're in the midst of our own personal struggle. When things are really difficult, it can be really easy to just focus on what's in front of us. And sometimes we need to do that. There's just something really important that we need to tackle. So it can be hard to rejoice with those who rejoice when we're going through things like that. And it can be hard to mourn with those who mourn when we haven't experienced something similar. I'm so thankful for this last week, the texts and emails from people just seeing how I'm doing after the loss of my friend. It was just so kind. And just know there are people that were mourning with me over what happened. It can be hard to empathize if we haven't experienced something similar ourselves. It can be hard to understand the pain of losing a spouse unless we've lost a spouse. It can be hard to understand chronic pain if we are generally healthy. It can be hard to understand the loss of a dog if we're not pet people. But even though it can be hard, I do think that empathy is really important. I was reading a post from a friend, and she was talking about the difference between sympathy and empathy, and her understanding of what it was that sympathy is that you feel bad for someone, and empathy is that you experience the emotions of that person. And because of what the tragedy she had just gone through, she had a different level of empathy than she had before that. And although I would say that experiencing deep loss or hardships does give us a deeper empathy for people that experience the same thing, I don't think that disqualifies us from having empathy if we haven't had deep losses, if we haven't experienced the same thing. Psychologists Daniel Goleman and Paul Ekman talk about three categories of empathy. First, cognitive empathy is the ability to understand how a person feels and what they might be thinking. Cognitive empathy makes us better communicators because it helps us relay information in a way that best reaches the other person. This is very important in marriage. You're trying to figure out, why does your spouse feel the way they do? Why are they thinking the way they're thinking? In marriage, I think that this is best achieved by saying this. Husbands, I want you to repeat after me out loud. What I hear you saying is, right, let's do it together. What I hear you saying is, because often what we hear and what they said are two completely different things. And so by repeating it back, we're trying to figure out, am I truly understanding my spouse? Now we follow that by, once we actually understand why they're feeling what they're feeling, follow that by things like this. That must have been hard, or that must have really hurt. Or I can see why you would be upset. Not with, okay, let me fix it. Spent the first 4 years of our marriage frustrated, angry, or disappointed with Sandy because I didn't feel that the emotions she was experiencing were logical. And that was most of our conflicts those first 4 years. She would be upset. I would tell her she shouldn't feel that way because she was being illogical. And that didn't go over very well. Now I try to understand why she feels what she feels and understand what she's thinking, and I understand that even if in my mind it's irrational, those emotions are real in the moment. She actually is angry or sad or frustrated or worried. Those emotions are real. So here's a pro tip for husbands out there. This is what you don't say. You shouldn't feel that way. Okay? Now guys, say it with me one time. Say this. You shouldn't feel that way. Ready? You shouldn't feel that way. Now, never say that ever again for the rest of your life. That's your last chance that you ever get to say those words. One practical exercise to do with your spouse when you're having conflict is to say, I feel feeling when fact. It's to say, you know, I felt really frustrated when this happened. And then we're trying to understand, okay, now I understand why you're frustrated. Okay, let's get to the bottom of this. And then you, as a couple, try to understand, okay, what's the conflict? Okay, let's try and solve the conflict. Now, me and my spouse are teammates trying to work together to find a solution to the conflict rather than enemies that are going at each other. But that's not just in marriage. Cognitive empathy is needed in all relationships. Most conflicts in the church come from a misunderstanding. One person says this thing, someone else hears something different. They misunderstood what was said. Now, they may have heard what actually was said, but they interpret it differently than the person that was saying it meant for it to be heard. And so a lot of conflicts that happen in the church are because two different people are arguing or thinking two different things, and one person doesn't understand what the other person thinks, and the other person doesn't understand what they think, and there's conflict that abounds. So cognitive empathy is very important. Secondly, there's emotional empathy, also known as affective empathy. It's the ability to share the feelings of another person. Some describe it as your pain in my heart. This type of empathy helps you build emotional connections with others. In the words of Paul, if one part suffers, the whole body suffers. It's when you are able to enter into someone's pain. Job's friends initially did a great job. They just entered into his pain and mourned with him. But then as time progressed, then we see they didn't do the best job in the world. But it's being able to enter into someone else's pain, even if you never experienced it, even if you never walked through that road. And then lastly, compassionate empathy, also known as empathetic concern, goes beyond simply understanding others and sharing their feelings. It actually moves us to take action, to help however we can. So this type of empathy says, okay, well, this person broke their arm, and so what we're going to do is we're going to get a meal train, and we're going to try and provide them for food so that we know it's going to be harder for them to make food. And so it's this idea of moving into action. And the whole reason that why we're fostering two Afghan refugees right now is because of this. First, we saw the news and our hearts broke. We put ourselves in the place of a teenager or a kid being separated from their parents at the airport and being flown country to country and having nowhere to stay and not knowing what the future held and being worried about their families. And so that led us to just have these feelings of empathy, of sharing in their pain, of allowing it to hit us, and that led us to compassionate empathy. We need to take action. And we're so thankful that we have, and we're so thankful for the two boys that are in our house. But it's because God moved in our hearts to do something. So we live this way, or we're called to live this way, of complementary interdependence. We see other members of our body as indispensable, but we do that because of Christ. Christ made himself dispensable by going to the cross to die for us. He, as the head of the body, the most important part of the body, made himself dishonored so the least presentable parts could receive honor. He humbled himself, left glory, and went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And so now we as a body have the responsibility to do as Christ did, as it says in Philippians 2, to value others above ourselves, not looking to our own interest, but looking to the interests of others. See, we're probably familiar with this passage because this is a very simple illustration that's really easy to understand. We can all get it in our heads. Okay, the eye does something different than the foot does. The foot does something different than the arm does. And we have a whole body, and we're all different parts, and we all have different gifts. And in all reality, this is a really easy concept to understand. It's very simple. But yet, it's so profound. To live this out. To live this way of interdependence. So today I have four applications from this passage that I hope you take to heart. First, all members are needed. All members are needed. God's design for the church is interdependency, not independency. The church suffers when members are selfish, and the church suffers when members do not use their gifts for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. No matter how small you perceive your gifts to be or your abilities to be, they're given by God. You guys remember an old song that I used to sing when I was in church when I was growing up, If I Were a Butterfly? Love that second verse. If I were a wiggly worm, I'd thank you, Lord, that I could squirm. If I were a crocodile, I'd thank you, Lord, for my big smile. If I were a fuzzy wuzzy bear, I'd thank you, Lord, for my fuzzy wuzzy hair. But I just thank you, Father, for making me me. Because you gave me a heart and you gave me a smile. You gave me Jesus and you made me his child, and I just thank you, Father, for making me me. So if you're a crocodile today or a fuzzy wuzzy bear or a butterfly, whatever, however God has made you, he made you unique. And so we say, thank you, God, for giving me these gifts, whatever those gifts are. If you're a genius and you love like studying all these statistics, then study the statistics and use them for the glory of God. If you're a carpenter and you're good with your hands, then do that for the glory of God. If you're good at talking, talk for the glory of God. I was at a place to get my battery changed, and it was really hard, and the stuff was rusted, and if you buy the battery there, they do it for you. So that's why I went there, because I'm like, free installation, I'm bad at this stuff. Yeah, I've installed batteries. It's like one thing I can do is install batteries. That's like the extent of my training. But here it was rusty, and I didn't have the right tools, and so I went there. I was talking to the guy, and he was installing it, and I said, just thank you, man. I just really appreciate that. I said, God made me good at talking. And that doesn't help you fix a car. But I'm thankful that God has given me this gift so I can use it for his glory, to speak and proclaim the glory of God. So however God has made you, your gift is important. You may think it's small, minimal. How could God use this? Whatever it is, God can use it. He's designed you that way. He's created you to be his workmanship, to do good works that he prepared in advance. Second, the body suffers when some don't serve. You hurt your back, your whole body feels the effect. When I put on this sling, the rest of my body has to compensate. My arm gets tired, my shirt gets sweaty. All these different things happen when my arm isn't working, and the whole body has to adjust. See, when we don't serve in our giftedness, the body has to adjust. There's someone who's the foot, and the body's saying, well, we don't have the foot working right now, so we're going to have to compensate. There's someone who's the shoulder, and the body says, that's not working, so we're going to have to compensate. The body suffers when some don't serve. Three, you're meant to be a contributing part of the body. Every part of the body is important, but don't be the appendix. The appendix, doctors have say, serves no purpose except this. The appendix causes pain and has to be removed. Don't be the member that causes pain and has to be removed. Be a useful part of the body. God has created each of us in a unique shape, different spiritual gifts, heart, abilities, passions, experiences. Sports, in sports, we have people that are in the stands that are fans. And they cheer on. They say, go. In the church, we don't need fans. We don't have people to come every Sunday and say, go, Phil, go. Go get them. No, we need people to serve. Be part of the team. Get in the game. Paul Tripp, in his book, Instruments, writes it this way. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It's bigger than a beautiful garden, a nice vacation, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively changing them into his likeness, and he wants you to be a part of it. He wants you to be a part of it. Last point, I'll end on this one. Interdependence is a blessing. We weren't meant to walk through this life alone. We weren't meant to walk through suffering alone with no one to help us in hard times. We weren't meant to rejoice alone with no one to come alongside of us and rejoice with us. We were meant to be dependent on each other, to help each other, to serve each other, to encourage each other, to support each other. And as a body, we're meant to do that, to demonstrate who Christ is to a world that doesn't know him. In John 17, Jesus put it this way, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I want to close this week's sermon with 1 Corinthians 12:27, the next verse. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. What a blessing. So my prayer today is that you recognize that you are needed, and that you will serve utilizing your unique shape for the glory of God and the benefit of his people. Let's pray. God, you are good. Today, as we sang, people are probably coming in the doors, bringing their their failures and their struggles and their hardships. And I pray that as they do that, they'll bring them to the foot of the cross, knowing that you're waiting there. It says in Hebrews 4, we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that you'll give us the grace and mercy that we need. Maybe there's some here today that are watching online, and they're struggling. And maybe they're struggling because they want to serve, but they don't know how. And they're stuck. And maybe that simple act of service could be to pray. Maybe you can give them a boldness of prayer, a commitment to prayer. Or maybe there's some people that are here today or watching online that don't know where to serve. They know that you've gifted them in some way, but they don't know where to serve. I pray that they'll seek out opportunities to serve. Or maybe there's some people here today that don't even know what the spiritual gifts are. They don't know what that would look like. What would it look like to serve the body? I just pray that you'd help us to help them find a place that they can serve and be used by you. Lord, help us to be a body that's interdependent, that relies on each other, that mourns with each other, and that rejoices with each other, and that does life together to be an example to the outside world of who you are through our unity. In your name we pray. Amen.